Message tonight that I preached about 6 months ago in chapel over at Ambassador, and hopefully we'll not have any casualties. For those that don't know, the last time I preached this message, one young lady passed out, so we don't want to duplicate that this evening. And as I look around this evening, I really only see two or three people that actually were there in chapel that morning and heard that message, so that's good. For those that were there and who did hear it, I have added some material to it. So if you took notes and you want to go back and add what I add to your notes, what I'm adding this evening, that'd be great. Genesis chapter 4. Let's look first at verses 8 through 10. I'm going to begin in Genesis this evening, and we're going to end up in the New Testament as we look at the subject, the power of blood. The power of blood. In Genesis chapter 4, 8 through 10, we read, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Now, being a physician, over the years, I have often wondered, thought about, what is it that actually makes a person a living thing? What makes a person alive? Is it the brain? Is it the heart? Or is it blood? You know, and in these verses, what we read here is that the blood of Abel actually spoke. You know, it cried out from the ground as though it was a living thing. Now, a few years ago, I held a newborn infant in my arms that was born without a brain. And that little child was very much alive. And so you don't have to have a brain to be a living thing. And over the years, I've performed CPR on many individuals. And on many occasions, a person went without a heartbeat for as little as 5 to as much as 30 minutes. And yet after that 20 or 30 minutes of time, as long as we were doing chest compressions, when the heart would start beating again, that person would wake up, and it wouldn't be but a few moments before they would be looking at us and talking to us. And so it's not the brain that makes a person alive, per se. It's not the heart, really. Perhaps it's the blood. Years ago, when I was in medical school, late one evening, about 1 o'clock in the morning, I was doing a surgical rotation, and another student ran up and said that they had just brought a fella into the emergency room, one of the local Richmond street drunks, and he said that this fella had attacked a couple of cops with a machete, and they had shot him a number of times, and they were bringing him in. And, of course, this student was all excited because when they bring a street drunk in, the students get to operate. But anyway, I wasn't particularly interested in operating. It wasn't the field that I was particularly interested in. But I did go down to the operating room to see what was going on. And I stood outside, and I watched through the window. And this is what I observed. There was a man there in the operating room on a stretcher, surrounded by doctors and nurses. And what I noticed is that there was blood dripping off the side of the stretcher, off the operating table, and it was falling onto the ground, onto the floor, and it was moving across the floor, flowing across the floor, and down through the drain hole in the middle of the operating room. In other words, this man was bleeding to death right there. But at the head of the operating table, there was a nurse, and she had a bag of blood in her hands, and she was squeezing it as hard as she could. In other words, she was trying to squeeze blood into this man as quickly as possible. And that's not normally the way you transfuse a person. Normally when a person needs a blood transfusion, they'll bring in a bag of blood and they'll hang it on an IV pole and they'll drip it in very slowly. Because if you give a person too much fluid or blood too fast, it can induce shock. But in this particular gentleman's case, there wasn't time for that. And so she actually had the IV bag in her hands and she was squeezing it to force blood into this gentleman. Now, above the operating room table, there was a heart monitor. You've all seen these on the TV, that little green thing that goes across. And what I noticed is that As long as she was squeezing blood into this man, in other words, as long as there was more blood entering his body than there was exiting, the man's blood pressure remained stable. But every once in a while, every 5 to 10 minutes, that bag would become empty, and she would have to stop what she was doing, disconnect it, cap it, look for another bag of blood, or perhaps wait for a bag to come from the blood bank. And during that interval, the man's blood pressure would start to fall. 100, 90, 80, 70, 60, 50, 40. And when that would happen, the man's heart rate would initially speed up, and then it would begin skipping beats, 2 beats, 3 beats, 4 beats, 5 beats, in other words, making its way towards flatline, and the blood pressure would fall. And then she would connect the next bag of blood up and start squeezing, and the blood pressure would start to rise, 50, 60, 70, 80, back up. The heart rate would slow down. Those skip beats were stopped. And, you know, over the years as I've thought about that, you know, I've come to the conclusion, and of course based on the scriptures as well, it is that it is blood that keeps a person alive. It's not the heart. It's not the brain. It's the blood. Now, what is it that's in the blood that keeps a person alive? Okay, and whether that's where the soul resides, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. Those are things only God knows. But we read in Genesis chapter 4 that the blood of Abel, and if we take that literally, we must understand that his blood is actually speaking out to God in heaven. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. You can take the Scripture's word for it. Flip to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. And we get the answer to this question, really. And of course, the Bible has the answers to all questions. But in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11 and 14, in verse 11 it says, "For the life of all flesh is in the blood." There it is, pretty clear. "For the life of all flesh is in the blood." And again in verse 14 it says, "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it. It is for the life thereof." And in the latter part of that verse, "For the life of all flesh is the blood thereof." Now, when we read of things in the Old Testament that pertain to the physical, and in this case we read and we learn that physical life is provided by blood, it's true that much of what we read in the Old Testament is sort of illustrative or a picture of or typical of what also occurs in the spiritual realm. In other words, what occurs in the physical realm is often a picture of what occurs in the spiritual realm. And in a sense, the Old Testament and New Testament are like mirror images of one another. And not only is blood that which causes physical life, but it's also that which results in spiritual life as well. Now, there are many verses that speak of that as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, I'll just read the latter part of verse 22. It says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." In other words, there's no remission of sin. There's no salvation without the shedding of blood. So just like real physical blood causes life in a person, it's also true that the blood that Christ shed on Calvary is that which results in spiritual life as well. Now that's more mainly just introductory material. What I want to look at this evening, and what I want to answer, or the question that we all want to answer is, of this blood that Christ shed, in particular, how much of his blood, how much of this powerful, spiritual, life-providing blood was shed between Gethsemane and Calvary? How much did he shed? Okay, half of it, part of it, a little bit of it. How much did he actually shed? And so we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the sweating at Gethsemane, the scourging, and then we're going to look at the crowning of thorns in Calvary. And we're going to look at these four instances to determine how much blood did Christ actually shed when he came. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 44, we read of the incidents in the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, Christ, when he shed his blood, it did not just occur at Calvary. It began long before Calvary. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane. and it continued for a period of time and was culminated at Calvary. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, we read, "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, this took place at night, so it should not have been hot. You know, there's no reason really why he should have been sweating, per se. He was not involved in physical labor or exercise. He was praying. And, you know, I'm sure you all have had experiences where you've taken examinations that were quite stressful. You know, personally, I can never recall sweating during examination. I can remember panicking during an examination, but not sweating during one. So I don't know that we can necessarily blame the temperature or what he was doing physically on the fact that he was sweating. Now, when a person sweats blood, and it's rare, talk about that in a minute, it goes by the name, well, it's actually two names, hematohidrosis or hemadidrosis. And from what I can tell, in the 20th century, there's only been a handful of cases, and those cases are all poorly documented and shrouded in speculation. And for the most part, those cases where there has been sweating of blood, it has typically been in the setting of a person who had some type of underlying systemic illness. For instance, hemophilia. A hemophiliac bleeds very easy. So you can imagine if a hemophiliac is really straining at something very hard and a blood vessel burst in their scalp or whatever, they may bleed. And if there happened to be sweating, they would sweat blood. If you look through the literature very carefully, you really won't find a real dogmatic, specific statement to the effect that a certain person sweat blood. In my years of being exposed to patients, I never saw a case of anyone sweating blood. I never heard of anyone sweating blood. I never read of a case, didn't learn about it in medical school. It's a very rare thing. So what was going on that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane? Some would say that Jesus had a condition. You know, in fact, maybe he had this particular condition, hematohidrosis. But we know that's not right, because Jesus was a lamb without blemish. He had no disease. He had no conditions. He was perfect. He had no scars. He had no moles. He didn't have arthritis. I don't believe he got sick. He was a lamb without blemish. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been fit for the sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So he did not have a disease that would have caused this. A number of years ago, I was in a gym, and I was watching a guy lift weights, a football player. And he was bench pressing 400 pounds. And if you've ever watched someone bench press or lift weights, you know, they're reclined on a bench, they have a bar above them, and they're working this weight up and down like this. And this guy was going up and down with 400 pounds. I mean, he was a big guy, strong guy. And on the fifth time down and up, he couldn't make it. He could not make it all the way back up to get that weight on that bar. And he was straining with every ounce of strength that he had. And as I watched him, you could see the blood vessels in his face, in his forehead, in his arms, in his neck. They were distending, as though if something didn't happen any second, this guy was going to explode. Okay? And I think that goes a long way towards explaining what was going on that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. What Christ was doing was he was bench pressing the sins of the world on his shoulders. The sins of billions of people as they lived out their lives, each individual's individual millions, thousands of sins, multiplied by countless billions of people. He was carrying them on his shoulders that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is why he was sweating great drops of blood. You know, he was not in anguish or agony in the Garden of Gethsemane because the cross was looming. Many men down through history have been crucified similarly, or burned at the stake, or boiled in the oil, and as they went forward to their death, they were singing hymns, praising God for the opportunity to suffer for Christ. Well, if a man can do that, certainly Christ was not scared, for that's why he came. Okay? What he was doing is he had the sins of the world on his shoulders there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I suspect that the small capillaries in his skin and his forehead were bursting as he carried that weight. You know, the same God that can take Jupiter and spin it on his finger finds sin to be a very heavy thing. A very, very, very heavy thing. And so that's what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's interesting, in verse 43 it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." For as those that have ever lifted weights, you know that you don't lift weights by yourself. You know, you can get hurt. And so normally there's someone there with you watching, so that if you cannot lift it, they are there to help you lift it. Now, this angel did not help Christ lift his weight that evening, but I can imagine him there saying something like this: "You can do it. You can do it. You're God Almighty. You've been waiting for this for millennia. This is your moment. You can do it." And he did it. He lifted that weight there and took it all the way to the cross. But turn with me now to Matthew 27. So he began shedding his blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we come to Matthew 27, to his scourging. In Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26, we read, "And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, the Romans would scourge men, women too, I assume, and the Jews would too. But the Jews only would strike a man 39 times. And the reason they would only strike a man 39 times is because their law said you could not strike a man more than 40 times. And because they were sticklers for the law, they always stopped at 39 in case they miscounted. They would certainly not want to strike a man a 41st time. That would be bad. So the Jews would stop at 39. But the Romans, they had no rule like that. They could scourge a man as many times as they want. And in fact, scourging was a form of capital punishment. They would take a man and tie him to a pole, and they might strike him 100 times, 200 times. They would play with the man. They'd have a lot of fun. And they would kill that man at the scourging block as a form of capital punishment. Now, most of the movies, television shows that I've seen about the crucifixion, including the Passion of Christ, always show Christ on the cross, and in the crowd, a little demonic figure representing Satan with a smile on his face. Well, the truth is, Satan didn't want Christ on the cross of Calvary. He did not want Christ on the cross of Calvary. Satan's not dumb. He was there in Genesis chapter 3 when he was told a hill will bruise your head. He was there on Mount Moriah when he saw a substitute provided for Isaac. He was there in the wilderness when Moses lifted up the serpent and all those that looked on it lived. And he's intimately familiar with Isaiah 53. In fact, Satan knows more about the scriptures than most of the Pharisees and theologians down through history all put together and wound into one. He did not want Christ on the cross. He wanted Christ dead, but he wanted him dead before the cross, not on the cross. Now, turn to Isaiah quickly, chapter 52, verse 14. I believe that when they took Jesus to the scourging block, and whether it was intended by Pilate or not, I don't know. The impression you get is that Pilate was simply trying to punish Jesus and not kill him. Well, what was Satan trying to do? I believe he was trying to orchestrate his death there at the scourging block and therefore eliminate the cross. The cross was the key. In Isaiah 52:14, it says, "And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, your visage or your form or appearance is not marred through crucifixion. They put nails in your hands and nails in your feet and you hang there. But your visage and how you look and appear isn't changed. It's my opinion that this scourging that Jesus received, there could have been the worst scourging that any man ever received, that ever received a scourging. Now, we don't know that for sure. But if Satan was there and he was orchestrating those events, I'm sure it was his objective to kill Jesus there and avoid the cross. And if Jesus had been just a normal human and not deity as well, I believe he would have died right there. But you can't kill God. Man can't kill God. Man can't kill God. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." In other words, and this is hypothetical, if somebody had come up in a crowd and stuck a knife in Christ's heart, it wouldn't have killed him. Now, that wouldn't have happened because Christ was in total control. But man can't kill God. Only Jesus could give up his life. He's the only one that could decide when he was going to give it up and how. And so although Satan, it may have been Satan's objective to kill Jesus at the scourging block, it didn't work because Christ stayed alive. He could have been dead and he should have been dead. And we don't know how much blood he lost, but he stayed alive for you and me because he had not yet reached the cross of Calvary. He needed to fulfill prophecy and he needed to continue shedding his blood. And he was not finished. So we come to Gethsemane and he begins shedding blood. We then go to the scourging block and we see him continuing to shed blood. And I'm sure that the amount of blood that he shed was great. There's no doubt about that. But then we come to the next few verses in Matthew 27 where we see the crown of thorns that are placed upon his head. In Matthew 27, verses 27 to 31, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." Now, the plant that was used to do this is speculated to have been what's referred to generically as a Jerusalem thorn, otherwise known as something called the Palyrus shrub. This shrub was a vine that had thorns on it anywhere from 1 to 4 inches in length, needle point sharp. And when they placed this crown on his head, there would have been multiple puncture wounds, 5 or 10 perhaps, that penetrated his scalp. And anyone that's ever seen a scalp wound knows that scalp wounds bleed terrifically. I know that. I've sewed up a couple of boys' heads. And you get a cut on the scalp, and it bleeds like crazy. And one of the reasons is because the circulation to the scalp is quite extensive. But not only did they put this crown of thorns on his head, they beat it onto his head. So I can't help but wonder that when they did that, if those 4 thorns didn't actually penetrate the scalp, but they actually penetrated into the skull. And in doing so, they would have been embedded permanently in place, and he would have carried that crown all the way to the cross of Calvary. Because we do not read that it was ever removed or it fell off. And it is right and just that a king should have a crown anyway. And so it's quite possible that those thorns actually penetrated the skull of Christ, and hence it stayed in place. Now, when a person loses blood, if a person loses blood slowly, say over a period of 6 months, a person can survive with about 25 or 30% of their blood. In other words, they can lose 70 or 75% of their blood volume and still be alive because the body adapts. Okay, it has time. But when a person loses blood quickly, over a matter of hours or a day, the body does not have time to adapt. And one only has to lose about 30%. In other words, fall to a level of about 60 to 65% before that person slips into shock and coma and will often pass away. Now, how much blood had Jesus lost at this point? Okay, he bled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was scourged in a way that should have killed him, a very brutal manner. And then he has these thorns placed on his scalp, and he is bleeding. At this point, you can imagine that he is covered in blood, head to foot. Whatever he was wearing would have been covered in blood. It's my belief that he would have lost at least half of his blood at this point, and it would have been done fairly quickly. And that is why, if he was simply human and not deity, he should have been dead, could have been dead, but he wasn't. He was not dead because he was not finished his work. He was, in essence, a dead man walking, but he was also God. Now turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we look at Calvary. And as we look at these verses again, in John 19, in particular 16 through 18, we want to try to answer the question, how much blood did he shed in this process? Now, to give you some insight onto what happens when a person dies from losing blood, when a person is bleeding to death, one of the first things that happens is the kidneys shut down. The kidneys are very sensitive to a drop in blood pressure. And when the kidneys perceive that blood pressure or fluid is dropping, they will shut down to retain fluid. In other words, they will not put out any urine at that point because they realize that the body needs every drop of fluid it can get. So the kidneys shut down. In addition, the heart rate increases. If you cut a man's blood supply in half, his heart rate will double in an attempt to compensate. In other words, it's got to pump half as much blood with half as much oxygen through the body twice as fast to provide the body with the same amount of oxygen that it was providing when it had a normal blood supply. So you will see blood pressure drop. You will see the kidneys stop working. You will see the heart rate increase. And then you will see the skin turn white. If you've ever seen anybody that was deathly sick or dying, they typically are pale, ashen color or gray. And that is because the brain sends a signal to the blood vessels of the arms and legs to constrict, to clamp down in an attempt to save this person's life. In other words, you don't need blood in your arms and your legs when you're dying. You need it around your vital organs. And so as those blood vessels shut down, all of the remaining blood is circulated to the abdomen and chest in an attempt to keep that person alive. Now, last year or a year before that, I don't remember, there was a young girl who, I believe, cut her leg and developed a bacterial infection in her blood. And what bacteria do when they attempt to kill a person is they get in the bloodstream and they pull a trigger and drop your blood pressure. That's how they work. And in her case, if I remember right, she lost her arms and her legs. And the reason is because when her blood pressure dropped and all of her blood was shunted to her vital organs, there was nothing circulating in her arms and legs, and her arms and legs died. And that is why when you hear of people that have suffered from sepsis and septic shock and bacteremia, they will often lose their arms and legs. Now, this would have all been taking place in the body of Christ as well. Now, the interesting thing is, not only was he alive, but he was conscious. He was not in a coma. He was not confused. He would proceed to utter those seven powerful phrases, words from the cross that we read about. He was very much alive in a dead man's body. Because anyone else, having suffered through what he had suffered through, would have been in shock long before, okay, and possibly even have died. But he was staying alive. He was staying alive that he might continue to bleed. That was the point. That's why he came. You know, that's why he traversed the universe to come here. To die on a cross was to shed his blood. Not just a little bit of it. He came to shed his blood as much as he could. Now, when only a small amount of blood was left, he uttered that phrase, "It is finished." Now, let me go back. I'm not sure I read the passage in John 19. Let's read that, verses 16 to 18. It says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, and Jesus in the midst." And you can continue to read there. He stayed alive until the very last moment. Now, when Christ was hanging there on the cross, because he was God, he knew how many blood cells he had in his body. There's billions, of course. But he would have known, as this process was continuing, exactly how many red blood cells he had in his body circulating through his system. And so he stayed alive, and he stayed alive, and he stayed alive, and he stayed alive, despite the fact that he should have been dead, and he could have been dead, to continue to shed that blood and reach the point that we're going to come to here in a second. Now, in that same chapter of John 19, in verse 30 to 34, we read this, "And when Jesus there had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he lowered his head and gave up the ghost. And the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, the other two prisoners that Christ was crucified with had not gone through this traumatic scourging. They had not had crowns of thorns placed on their head. And therefore, even though they had been on the cross an equal amount of time as Christ, they were not in the condition that he was in. They maybe had lost some blood, but not that much. And in fact, when a person was crucified, they often hung there for several days. So they were physically alive, and that is why it was necessary to break their legs. But when they got to Jesus, he was dead. He was dead already because he had just willingly given up the ghost. But he had not finished shedding his blood yet. The Roman soldier comes to him, and he sees a man that looks dead, and for all intents and purposes is dead, but he certainly wouldn't want to make a mistake, you know, and not do something to make sure this guy was dead. And being that he was a Roman soldier, you know, if you're skilled in the art of war, how do you kill a person? You stick a knife in their heart. You don't kill a person by sticking a knife in their gut. You stick it in their heart. And so he is situated down below. Christ is hanging on a cross. His feet are probably 1 to 3 feet off the ground. And he looks up with a spear, and he jams it probably with all of his might up into Christ's side. And as he does so, knowing exactly what he's doing, okay, it wasn't just an errant thrust, he goes under the rib cage, up into the chest with that spear, lacerating and tearing those vital organs there in the middle of the chest, in particular the heart, lungs, the major blood vessels like the aorta, ensuring that Christ was dead. And by doing that, the last bit of blood that was in the body of Jesus came pouring out onto the ground. Remember, he had stayed alive a lot longer than physiologically possible, and the blood that was left in his body was initially forced to the trunk and chest, next just to the chest, but then the only blood that would have been flowing at the end would have been that blood that was circulating right around the heart and lungs. And so there was no blood really anywhere else. It was right here. And so when that spear was thrust into his side and up into his heart, the last blood that was in the body of Christ came pouring out. So you see, he waited and he waited and he waited, understanding full well his own physiology, knowing how many blood cells he had in his body, what was going on in his kidneys and his heart and his lungs, being intimately familiar with it because he made it. He waited and he waited and he waited, despite the agony, despite the horrific agony and the torture that he was enduring, so that he could make sure he did what he came to do, and that is to shed all of his blood. And that's the answer to the question. How much blood did Christ shed between Gethsemane and Calvary? Is he shed every drop? I mean, why not? Why shed only half or three quarters? When you've traversed the universe to do this very thing, when you've waited millions of years to do this very thing, when it shed blood that saves lives, why not shed it all? Now, of course, there would have been some residue within the blood vessels of his body. But in terms of the blood in his body that was capable of circulating, it was all on the ground that day. And he did it for you and me. Now, just a couple of points and I'm finished. If you're lost, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if you're not born again, if you've never made that decision, if you've never come to the clear realization that you're a sinner and that there's only one punishment for sinners without Christ, and that's hell, if you've never realized that, and if as a sick person, as a sick sinner, if you've never come to the great physician, Christ, for a cure, the cure being the blood that flowed at Calvary, if you're lost, you know, one day you're going to stand at the great white throne judgment and you're going to be excuseless. There'll be no excuse because everything that was necessary to be done and more was done between Gethsemane and Calvary and the shedding of the blood for the remission of sin. And you'll have no excuse. All mouths will be closed. And if you're saved this evening, when you sin, when I sin, when we all sin, and we do it every day, when we do that, the statement we're making is that blood is cheap. Blood's cheap. You know, it's just, you know, I'll just keep sinning, and the blood will cover it. And I think if that is something we thought about more, perhaps we'd be better people, I don't know. But it is something we should think about every day. I'll close with this. When I was in college, I was an orderly at a small town rural hospital. And I worked a night shift. And I got to know the emergency room physician that worked there. And he knew I was interested in medicine and medical school, so we palled around a little bit. And whenever they brought a body into the hospital that was DOA, dead on arrival, it was his job to go down in the middle of the night and pronounce the person and just examine the body and make sure the person was actually dead. And he would call me. He would say, meet me in the morgue in 5 minutes. And I'd meet him down at the morgue. And we would open up that freezer and we'd go inside. And there'd be a stretcher there and there'd be a black bag laying there. And we would unzip that bag, and we would examine that person. Lifeless, gray, you know, staring straight up toward the ceiling. And 9 times out of 10, and it was usually on a Friday or Saturday night, and we got called down to the morgue to do that. 9 times out of 10, it was somebody between the age of 15 and 30. Some young man, some young woman in the prime of life, not thinking about tomorrow, killed in a car wreck or something or the other of that sort, and there they lay. And I make that point just to say this. You know, we don't know when we're going. Just like what we heard of in the prayer meeting earlier, the prayer request earlier, we don't know if we're going when we're 20, 40, 60, or 80. We just don't know. You know, we might have to meet our Maker before midnight tonight. We do not know. And we certainly don't want to meet our Maker not knowing who He is, not having accepted Him as our personal Savior, not having understood that sinners can't coexist with God after death. It's an impossibility. It's like an ice cube existing in a furnace. It cannot happen. The only way it can happen is that sinner appears to God from God's viewpoint as being righteous and holy. And that can only take place if that sinner is covered with the blood of Christ. It's the only way it can happen. So a person must understand that he's a sinner and accept Christ as a Savior. Or he has no hope to enjoy heaven after death. And if there's anyone here this evening who has never accepted Christ as their personal Savior and made these decisions, I would hope they would do so before it's too late. preferably tonight, but if not tonight, certainly meditate on these things and think about it in the days and weeks to come, and make the right decision before it's too late, because we're all going to die one day. We don't know when. It could be tomorrow. And so just when you read these scriptures about the crucifixion and the passion of Christ, remember that his blood shedding did not begin at Calvary. It began in Gethsemane. It continued at the scourging block. It continued when they planted the thorns on his head. It continued at the cross. He could have been dead and should have been dead, but he stayed alive because no man can kill him. He could have hung on the cross for 6 months if he didn't want to die. Man can't kill God. Only he can give his life. And so he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited and he waited until all the blood was gone except just a little bit here around the heart. And then that sword pierced his heart and the last bit of blood flowed to the ground. So just meditate on these things over the next few days, weeks, consider them. Hopefully it'll help you, it's helped me to try to live a better life.